Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I began preaching on this epistle last week. And we continue finishing up chapter 1 today. I thought the pet rock phase had run its course a long time ago. But this past Christmas, our grandson Peter received a pet rock along with some colored markers for decorating it. I walked by the table and there he was coloring this rock. I somehow doubt that he has the temperament to become very attached to it. But let's suppose that you wanted to become friends with a rock. You are going to have to do absolutely everything to cultivate that relationship. The rock is not going to do anything to help you. What are you going to do? You have to find out about this rock. So you might try to scratch the rock with various minerals and metals to determine how hard it is. You might try to analyze its chemical composition. You might look for similar rocks in a textbook on geology. But the initiative is going to be all yours. And you can try talking to it, but the conversation is going to be a little bit one-sided. Now, getting to know people is different from getting to know a rock. I can learn something about you by just watching what you do. But if we never spoke to each other, we wouldn't know each other very well. You see, we reveal things about ourselves by not only our actions, but our words. And it's best if the conversation goes both ways. We talk back and forth and back and forth. There are, of course, some people to whom you can't have that kind of conversation. The only thing you can do is listen, because they never breathe. But, no, I don't mean dead people. There are others who never breathe, as far as I can tell, because the stream never stops. But in general, our conversations back and forth and back and forth enable us to get to know other people. Now, getting to know God works in much the same way as getting to know other people. God reveals himself not only by his actions, but by his words, the words of God in the scriptures. If God never spoke to us, we couldn't know much about him. We can't analyze him the way that we might a rock. We can't scratch him with a diamond or dissolve him with a bit of strong acid. God has to take the initiative to reveal himself, to show what he's like, to speak to us, and to do things that show us his character and who he is. And then, after he has taken the initiative, then we can respond to him in a personal way. Respond to what he says in his word. Respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see Paul exposing the inadequacy of man's attempts to know God, but at the same time, he reveals how God makes himself known to us. So he shows, first of all, how our attempts to know God fail, and then how God reveals himself to us. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, if you'll follow along as I read, please. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. How might we come to know God? Well, the first possible avenue, one of the man-made avenues, is by human philosophy. Human philosophy. The word philosophy comes from a Greek word, philosophia, just translated straight over. Philosophy, philosophia. What it means is the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And so the Greek philosophers coined this term, philosophy, because they said we want to know, we want to understand, we want to be wise. Plato and Aristotle and others like them were seeking wisdom. They wanted to understand God. They wanted to understand themselves. They wanted to understand society and how it works. They wanted to understand how to live in the world and to live wisely. And they said many true things. But in the end, they failed. As verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So we can try to know God by human philosophy. And what happens is that may discover universal truths. Philosophy is something which may discover universal truths. As I said, the Greek and some of the later Roman philosophers, the people of Paul's day and earlier than he lived, sometimes several hundred years earlier, they said many true things. For example, there was a Roman orator. His name was Cicero. He died 43 BC, so a few decades before Christ. He said, There was never any nation so barbarous, nor any people in the world so savage, as to be without some notion of gods. Many have wrong notions of gods, of the gods, for that is the consequence of bad customs, bad teaching. Yet all allow there is a certain divine nature and energy. He said this doesn't proceed from conversation among people. It doesn't proceed from philosophers having proved it. It doesn't proceed from a law saying you have to worship this god or that god. But he looked around and he could see that everywhere there were gods. And he concluded, in every case, the consent of all nations is to be looked on as a law of nature. It must be built into us to acknowledge God. Cicero concluded that God is rational, that is, he can think, that he's benevolent, he's kind, and he's the source of beauty and order in the heavens and the earth. Now, Cicero's not a Christian. He died several decades before Christ was born. He had probably never read any part of the Old Testament, but he realized that God must exist. He must have certain characteristics. Now, this should not surprise us. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, and I've given you the reference in the back of your sermon outline, but in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said that people looking at the creation and looking at their own hearts can come to recognize something about who God is, his power and his moral nature, that he judges right and wrong. So the Bible says that it's not surprising that people can figure these things out. Now, I've called these things universal truths because people in all times and all places might be able to figure them out. They don't always, but they could. I call them universal truths because they don't depend on God doing anything special. God doesn't have to do a miracle. God doesn't have to speak. in order for people to understand these basic things of his existence, who he is, a little bit about him. But discovering this much about God is a little bit like coming to know a rock, okay? You take the initiative. You think about it. You kind of work it out in your own mind. And if you do that, you might come to understand some of these truths about God without God doing anything special. You'd understand that he's powerful, wise, and good, and the source of beauty and order. So human philosophy may discover these universal truths, but in the end it fails. It fails to give an adequate knowledge of God because it reduces God to the mind of man. It reduces God to the mind of man, to our comprehension. You see, human thinking can only figure out as much about God as we're capable of learning by ourselves. If the God who made everything is greater and vaster than we can conceive of, if he is different than we are, we'll never be able to guess what he's likely to do or what he's like. Those of you who've had children know that a 2-year-old is not capable of understanding what his daddy does when he goes off to work, whether he's a carpenter or a mechanic or a lawyer or a chemist or whatever he might be. The child can understand a little bit. Daddy makes things. Daddy makes cars run. But he doesn't understand any more than that. And the gap between a child's mind and an adult's mind is infinitely less between than the gap between our minds and God's mind. So if we depend on just philosophy, what I can figure out on my own to give me an adequate knowledge of God, our God will be too small. And so the God of the philosophers is always too small. What's even worse than a small God is the pride that somebody can have when he thinks he's figured God out, the pride that human wisdom produces. The philosopher says, you know, I'm pretty smart because I've figured all of these things out about God. The common herd of mankind doesn't understand God as well as I do. That was Cicero saying. These people, because of their bad customs, don't have as clear an understanding of God as I do. And so the philosopher is easily contented with his small God, and he's offended by the idea that he doesn't really know very much about God. The cross of Christ is foolishness, Paul says, to this person who thinks he's wise. And so in this text, Paul says, the wisdom of this world looks at the cross and says, that's foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Well, I didn't come up with it myself. I didn't occur to me. No other philosopher thought it through. And so it's just something foolish because we're wise. We have understanding. Even at its very best, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God won't let the philosopher get by on his limited knowledge. God saves lots of ignorant people just to show smart people that they aren't so great after all. Well, how might we come to know God? The first possibility is by human wisdom. The second is by seeking signs. Seeking signs. And so he says in verse 22, for indeed the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Signs. So the Greeks and Romans tried to find God through philosophy. The Jews didn't do that. The Jews had no interest at all in philosophy. Their faith wasn't something that they reasoned out. They knew that God had given it to them. God had taught them about himself. He had given revelations through the prophets. He'd given miracles, and so you see Moses and Elijah and some other prophets performing great signs. So the Jews were seeking signs, and when Christ came, they were seeking signs. People today are also seeking signs. A number of years ago, a young man said to me, if God wants me to believe in him, he should do something to prove that he exists. If he would just, well, here, if he would just move that ashtray from one side of the table to the other without anybody touching it, then I would believe in him. So he looks at the ashtray while I'm sitting there in front of him. The ashtray doesn't move. So God either doesn't exist or God doesn't care if he believes in him. But seeking signs is a way of knowing God which, first of all, looks for particular proofs. This is not something general and universal. It's looking for something very particular, something you can't figure out, something that God does that's special, that would only happen one time in one place. And so seeking signs is not always a bad thing. I mean, God gave signs in the Old Testament. For instance, Gideon. Gideon had received marching orders to go out against the Midianites. It's in the book of Judges, chapter 6. And Gideon was afraid to go, and he asked God for a sign, and God gave it. And then he asked for the opposite thing to happen the next night, and that happened. So he had enough courage to go out and do what God told him to do. Oh, many years later, for instance, King Ahaz, who was not a godly king, King Ahaz was confronted by Isaiah the prophet, and you can read about this in Isaiah 7. And Isaiah said to Ahaz, ask God for a sign that he's going to defeat these enemies of yours. Ask God for a sign. And Ahaz, who was not a godly man, put on a pious front. Said, oh, well, I wouldn't want to tempt the Lord. And so he didn't ask for a sign that God had promised to give him. It's because he wanted to go ahead with his own false worship. So at any rate, asking for signs is not always a bad thing. And even the Apostle Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians 12, says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul said, I perform signs. I perform miracles. So what's this business? Why is he condemning the Jews for seeking a sign? Well, what's the big deal? Well, it turned to Matthew 12, the passage that Keith read to us a few minutes ago. Because there we see Christ rejecting the Jews and their desire for a sign. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, Jesus is talking to these Jewish leaders, and he had already done many miracles, and he was going to do many more. He had done signs. He had given them signs. He had healed multitudes. And not long after this, he was going to feed more than 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And a little while after that, he was going to feed 4,000 people with a similarly small provision. The miracles that Christ had done and was going to do didn't satisfy them. And Jesus knew that the real problem was not a lack of miracles, but hard hearts. And he predicted that the greatest miracle of all, his resurrection, was going to come, and that they wouldn't believe even that exhibition of God's power. So what did he give them? Instead of what they wanted, what did he give them? What's the problem? They wouldn't believe. Well, the problem is that the Pharisees were demanding miracles not to strengthen their faith, but to excuse their unbelief. They weren't saying, Master, we believe in you. We really do trust in you. Our faith is a little weak. Would you please help our faith maybe with some additional thing? I believe, help thou my unbelief. There was a man who said that, and Christ then cured his boy of demon possession. They weren't saying that. They were saying, we don't believe in you, and unless you produce the kind of miracle that we demand, we're not going to believe in you. Show us what we want. Well, that leads to my second observation about seeking signs. Seeking signs looks for particular proofs of God's word rather than those general universal truths that philosophers were looking for. Seeking signs also reduces God to the control of man. It reduces God to the control of man. The Pharisees wanted to dictate to God the kinds of proof they would accept. Suppose God said, "Oh, I really want you guys to believe in me, so I'll do whatever you ask in order to prove that I exist and that my message is true." At that point, God would not be in control. He would not be the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He would be your servant, waiting to do your bidding, and every person on earth would have the right to set the bar of proof as high as he pleased. "Lord, do one more thing. One more thing. One more. And then I'm going to believe." "Well, no, one more." And God would be reduced to doing tricks to pander to the blindness and the hard hearts of his rebellious creatures. So what did God do? Instead of giving the Jews whatever stunning public exhibition of his power that they wanted, since they had already rejected what Jesus had done, what did he do? He gave them a public example of weakness and shame in the crucifixion of Christ. The cross was a slap in the face for every Jew who demanded that God show himself by deeds of power. And the cross is a slap in the face to every modern man or woman who says, "If God would do the miracle I demand, I would believe in him." God has given the miracles he chose, supremely the miracle of the resurrection. And does he sometimes do miracles today? Yes, sometimes he does. But he does them when and where and how he pleases. He does not perform for the entertainment of the crowds as if he were a lion, a trained lion in a circus act. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's a wild, free lion who goes where he pleases and roars against his enemies when it suits him. Well, we've looked at a couple of man's ways of coming to know God, human philosophy and seeking signs. God's way of enabling people to know him is this. It's by the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:21-25. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, in the next chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to say that the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces people that the gospel is true. The Holy Spirit convicts people of sin and of their need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit opens hearts. If you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has opened your heart and your mind to receive the gospel. He uses the power of the cross, first of all, to reveal the inconceivable plan of God. The inconceivable plan of God. Human wisdom rejects the gospel because the supposedly wise man says, "This is foolish. It can't be true because I didn't think of it." But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the preaching of the cross, we say, "Wow, it must be true because I could never have thought of it." You see the difference in perspective? The greatness of the message has its persuasive power. It's an inconceivable plan. And we could mention many things, I suppose I could, that are beyond the mind of man, but a couple of them. First of all, the incarnation, that God became a man, that Jesus Christ is God and man together, the incarnation. That's the first inconceivable truth, the truth you couldn't come up with on your own. God became a man with a specific purpose of saving lost men and women. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, this is just the same as the Greek myths. You know, there were always gods who had sons by human women. It's the same sort of thing. Well, it's not the same sort of thing. The ancient myths of Greece and some other places speak about the sons of gods who were born when the gods mated physically with human women. And these sons of gods were half human, half divine. But that's not Jesus. Jesus was not born because God had sex with Mary. That's what the Muslims think we believe. His birth was the result of the Holy Spirit working in her body. Jesus was not half human and half divine. He was completely human, completely divine. The Greek sons of gods were born out of the lust of some god who chased after some woman and captured her. Their birth had no special purpose, but God sent his son into the world to redeem sinners. No myth devised by the mind of man ever conceived of such a thing. The half-human, half-divine gods of ancient myth were only superficially similar to the incarnation. Nobody ever dreamed up anything like the Bible's teaching of who Christ is. And then the atonement, the cross, the substitutionary death of Christ. That's the second inconceivable thing. That's what Paul points to here. Jesus died in the place of sinners and took their punishment, making it possible for God to forgive us our sins. The debt has been paid. Now, again, people will say, well, that's just kind of like sacrifices. And all the nations around there had sacrifices. That's a normal thing. Well, that's very superficial. The sacrifices among the pagans had several purposes. Sometimes they were food for the gods. The gods are hungry. Sacrifice to them. That feeds them. Sometimes the sacrifices were a magical means of controlling the gods. You do this sacrificial thing. You do this ceremony, and the god is more or less obligated to come through for you. Sometimes they were supposed to impress the gods with their devotion. If you really want to impress a god and get him to help you, you've got to give him something really big. The bigger, the better. And so people around Israel, the biggest thing they could give, their children. And so Moloch, children were sacrificed to this god. They died. Moloch was a god that was heated with fire inside him, and the child was laid on his arms to burn to death. It wasn't as common among the Greeks, but you do find it occasionally, child sacrifice. The Trojan War, you know, where, just a refresher, the most beautiful woman in the world was Paris. She was married to a Greek king. Well, this Trojan fellow, Paris, came over and seduced her, took her off to Troy. And so the Greeks all massed in their ships, and they were going to sail to Troy and recover Helen. But they couldn't go because the winds were contrary. Some god was mad at them. Some god had turned the wind against the fleet. So what did Agamemnon do, the leader of the Greek forces? He got his daughter Iphigenia, and he killed her, sacrificed her to the god. And the winds changed. So they went over there, and they were there for 10 years fighting against Troy. Well, the sacrifice of Christ is nothing like that. The sacrifice of Christ bears no resemblance to pagan sacrifices. Jesus was not sacrificed against his will as Iphigenia was. He came offering himself. The people who put Jesus to death were not trying to gain God's favor. The cross of Christ was not some human effort to get God on our side. It was God's plan that God worked out according to his own will so that God, by his own suffering, might redeem lost sinners. It's a totally different picture. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Nobody was buying him off. No other religion, no other philosophy ever conceived of such a plan. That's what makes the gospel so persuasive. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see it, we say, wow, Nobody would have dreamed this up, that God would himself take on a body to die for people who hated him. And that brings me to the next thing. The Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the cross not only to reveal the inconceivable plan of God, but the incomprehensible love of God. God's love is so great that the unaided human mind cannot comprehend it. In our call to worship that we're using this year, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, Paul is praying for those believers that they would be strengthened with God's power through his Spirit in the inner man, and then a few phrases later, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge, and he says you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the love of God in its fullness. No human mind ever conceived of a love for lost sinners such as the Bible reveals. The gods envisioned by the Greek philosophers might have been generally kindly disposed towards mankind. The philosophers' gods were. The gods, just in general, were not. Aristotle tried to prove the existence of a first cause. He said everything has to have a cause, but there must be some unmoved mover out there who starts everything going. But the unmoved mover was perfect but not personal. It wasn't a God who loved or a God who could be loved. And if we look at the world's religions, both ancient and modern, there isn't any other God who loves his enemies who hate him. There is no other God who sacrifices himself to save people who are rebelling against him. The breadth and length and height and depth of God's love are immeasurable. And so the preaching of the cross reveals the inconceivable plan of God, the incomprehensible love of God, and the unfettered freedom of God. The unfettered, that means unbound. God isn't tied down. He's free. Look in verse 26 to 29 of our passage, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The unfettered freedom of God. Who responds to the preaching of the cross? The Apostle Paul tells us who responds. The people who respond in faith are the people that God has called and chosen. The called are the chosen ones. The chosen ones are the called ones. That's what he says, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen. So this calling is not the universal call. There's a call that goes out to everybody to believe. God says to everyone who hears the gospel, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's a general call. It's a general invitation to receive Christ. But this is a very specific one. These people who are called are the ones who are chosen. When God has chosen to save a specific sinner, his Holy Spirit calls that sinner into a saving relationship with Christ. And if you belong to Christ, the reason doesn't lie in you. All that was in you by yourself was sin and rebellion against God. You belong to Christ because God chose you before the foundation of the world, and his Holy Spirit opened your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see the glory of the gospel and to trust in Christ. Now, when we look at Christians, just kind of across the board, we see that there are still not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, in the first place, we should note that there aren't many like that in the general population either. in the general population, there aren't many wise or mighty or noble. There are only a few people who are on top of the heap. If God favored the wise and the mighty and the noble of the earth, then there would be a larger proportion of them in the church, and not nearly as many people who were not wise and rich and high placed. Since that's not true, since it's not true that there's a large proportion of the upper crust in the church, it just proves that education and status and worldly influence have no bearing at all on knowing God and being saved by Christ. That's what Paul is saying. They don't bear on that at all. Now, he's not saying that we should despise people who are educated. We should not despise people who are wealthy. We should not despise people who have status in the community. Those things in themselves may be good gifts. And he saves some people who have them. But nobody is saved because of them. The preaching of the cross levels the playing field because rich and poor and strong and weak and smart and simple all come to Christ on the same basis. So the things that we think are important really are no big deal in God's eyes. The gifts that he gives to some and not to others that kind of maybe put them a little higher in one respect or another really don't mean anything. The preaching of the cross reveals the unfettered freedom of God to choose whomever he pleases. His freedom is unfettered because it's not tied down. God does whatever he pleases in the world and in the lives of men. And there's no other explanation for who believes this inconceivable gospel, other than the calling of God. So how does God want us to respond? How does he want us to apply these things to our own lives? The fact that we can't figure out the gospel, that man's religious instincts do not produce the truth. Well, the first thing is he wants you to humble yourself before God. He wants me to humble myself before God. And so he says in verses 28 and 29 that God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. No man may boast. God will not allow any man or woman or child to boast that he knows God on the basis of how smart he is or how worthy he is in some way or another. To know God is to be saved. To be saved is to know God. To know God in any other way than believing in Christ is impossible. The God you might know apart from Christ is either not the true God at all, or he's a diminished God, a small God, and a small God can't save. We have to humble ourselves before God in order to know him. We have to say, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. I wasn't able to find God on my own. God found me. All my ideas of God were wrong. If the Holy Spirit hadn't opened my eyes, I would never have understood the gospel any more than anybody else does. When I came to trust in Christ, I didn't come in my own strength. God drew me to himself. You see, that's the kind of testimony that we ought to be having. It's a humble testimony. It's not, I came, I saw, I understood, I believed, but God, God. God, God. The second and corresponding response to being humble before God is to boast openly of God, to boast openly of God. Boasting in the Lord is the opposite of boasting in ourselves. And basically, boasting in God is the same as being humble before him. The same sorts of sentences praise God at the same time as they lower us. We need to talk about God openly when we talk about our faith in Christ. We need to give God credit for everything. You see, people are quite willing to treat your faith in Christ as your own private religion. If it works for you, that's nice. But don't try to push your ideas off on me. I have my own philosophy of life. I have my own religion. And we need to insist that Christ is not my philosophy, not our philosophy. Christ is not our private God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the cross of Christ is meaningless. We don't rest our faith on a religious idea, but on things that happened in a tiny little country around 2,000 years ago. And we haven't come to this by our own thinking. God broke into history. He acted, and He is the one who brought us to Himself by His own good pleasure. The message of the cross, the message of the empty tomb, was offensive in Paul's day. People didn't like it. And the same message is offensive today. And we have to be willing to be as offensive as Paul was, because the Holy Spirit does not use a watered-down gospel. He uses this offensive message to call people out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we need to boast openly of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge our own sinfulness and weakness and inability to come to a knowledge of God by ourselves. We have depended utterly on You revealing Yourself to us in Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that You will keep us humble before You, that we might not think that we are anything special because we have believed and others have not. And we pray that our boast will always be in You and in Your Son and in the Holy Spirit and not in ourselves. Make us bold for Christ, we pray, as You give us opportunities to share our faith in Him. And we pray, Father, that we will not back away from those things. And we pray that You will open up doors of opportunity for us to boast in You even this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.